There are many wonderful and notable conversions recorded in Scripture, not least in the book of Acts itself. Apart from the occasions when multitudes, crowds of people trusted the Lord Jesus all at the same time, such as on the day of Pentecost, there are a number of individual conversion cases that are mentioned. We may, for example, recall the account in Acts chapter 8 of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. What a lovely story that is. Here's a man who was a worshipper. Here's a man who was very devout. And as he was returning from the place of worship in Jerusalem, in the desert of Gaza, sitting in his chariot, he was reading the Scriptures. The Spirit of God directed the evangelist Philip to draw alongside this man, and being invited by the Ethiopian eunuch to sit with him in his chariot and to explain to him what the Scripture was talking about, who Isaiah was referring to in Isaiah chapter 53, he was preached to by Philip and led to the Savior. Then there's the wonderful record of the Damascus Road conversion of Saul of Tarsus, a man who was to become a giant of the faith, one of the greatest preachers who ever walked the face of the earth, but who was at that time a persecutor of the church and a blasphemer of Christ. But he was brought in glorious fashion to trust in the Lord when he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" The work of grace had already been wrought within his heart. Then the story is given to us of one Cornelius. You read of him in Acts chapters 10 and 11. A Roman centurion who again was a very religious man, just like the others that I've mentioned, but who was not yet converted. And he was brought to the knowledge of salvation through the witness of Simon Peter, one who told him words whereby he and his house could be saved. Then we come to Acts chapter 16. And here the sacred narrative informs us of three separate individual cases of conversion. Each one is entirely different. The three individuals of whom we read are totally diverse. One of them is a religious woman. Another is a young girl who is living a wicked life and who is actually possessed by an evil spirit of divination. And the third is a callous, sin-hardened, wicked Roman jailer. And yet all three of these were saved by the grace of God. I've often said, there is but one door to heaven, but there are actually a number of pathways to that door. Some are brought to trust in Christ as a result of the influence of godly parents. Others are saved later in life, perhaps through the witness of a colleague at work, through the reading of a gospel tract, through listening to a radio broadcast when the gospel is preached, or by some other means. People are brought to Christ, the door of heaven, by many different paths. And yet there is but one door into heaven, one door of salvation. But what we learn from this is that the Spirit of God is not restricted. The Spirit of God is able to reach all kinds, all types of sinners. There is no case that's too hard or too difficult for him. Now tonight we're going to look at one of these three converts in Acts chapter 16. One who found Christ as Savior, and it is Lydia, the very first person in the continent of Europe who was reached by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think of her, we think of the one who holds the key to the heart. We often hear in gospel preaching challenges to people to open their hearts to the Lord. And I don't have a particular problem with that, except that we need to understand that the one who actually does the opening of the heart in the first instance is the Lord Himself. He is the one who holds the key to the heart. And that, my friends, is why we pray as Christians for those that are lost. If we thought that people could, just of their own volition, just at any time they fancied, open their heart to the Lord, what would be the point in us praying to the Lord to do that work? But you see, salvation is of the Lord. God must work in hearts. If people are ever to be converted, it will be as a result of the workings of the Spirit of God within them, enabling them to have an open heart, to trust in Christ. So let's think about this woman, Lydia. A woman who is referred to here in this passage as a seller of purple, verse 14, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God. As we think about Lydia, there are a number of points that come to our minds. First of all, we may consider her character. She's just described here in verse 14 as a certain woman. A certain woman named Lydia. But she is a certain woman with many fine qualities. If you look at her from a purely human level, you might say that she's a very fine woman indeed. She's a very good woman. But she's a sinner. She is a woman who is without Christ. Nevertheless, as I say, from a purely human standpoint, she has a very desirable character. For example, verse 14 would show us that she was a dedicated worker. I don't know what her exact situation was, but since she is a woman and she is a seller of purple, that is to say dyed cloth or dyed garments, I don't think it would be wrong to conjecture that she may well have been a widow. She's a woman who is having to fend for herself, to provide for herself, and there is no mention of her husband. The scripture here does mention her household in verse number 15, and also again in verse 40, where they entered into the house of Lydia. But there's no mention made here of any spouse. But what we are told is that she is a woman who is far from home. Here she is at Philippi. But of course, she was not from that city. She's from a place that's identified in verse 14 as Thyatira. If you've ever read Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you will discover there that there's one of the churches, one of the seven churches of Asia, that is called the church at Thyatira. That's where Lydia was from. Now, perhaps she had come to Philippi to get a better price for her wares. Apparently the Romans, we are told by secular historians, were very fond of dyed cloth from Thyatira. It was of a particular kind. However, the point that I want to make is that she was a hard worker. She was industrious. She was a woman who wasn't sitting around, but was working to provide for her house. And as I think about Lydia, it causes me to think about an Old Testament woman who is set forth as an example for women. She's often called the Proverbs 31 woman. And what we read of her shows us that she was a dedicated worker. Proverbs 31 verse 13, she seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. You go on down to verse 24. She maketh fine linen and selleth it. She's working from home. She's selling her wares. And it says she delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Then verse 27. She looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness. So here's a woman who's very industrious, who's a hard worker. She's a virtuous woman. Lydia was just like that. The sad reality, however, is that she was not a believer. And you can be a very good person, a hard worker, a very diligent and industrious person, and yet not know the Lord, obviously. Lydia was, however, not only a dedicated worker, she was a devout worshipper. And I want you to see this. It's very important. In Acts 16, verse 14, she's there at Philippi and she's not working. She's worshipping because it is the Sabbath day. Verse 13 tells us, and on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. It is noteworthy that on the Sabbath, Lydia is not selling her garments of purple. She's worshipping. So in that sense, she was one who was seeking to keep the commandments of the Lord. She is obviously being at the prayer meeting, and she's not working on that day, but rather verse 14 says, which worshipped God. She's a religious woman. She's not selling her wares on the Lord's day, and that is to be commended. And oh, that we had more of that today. One of the two things that God created that are found in Genesis chapter 2, two things that are now under attack in our society, they are marriage and the Sabbath. Just study it carefully for yourself. The Lord rested on that one day in seven. And he established that in the commandment. And when you read the commandment in Exodus chapter 20, what does it go back to? It goes back to creation. Why are we to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? For, because in 6 days God made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is. And he rested on the Sabbath day. He blessed the Sabbath day and he hallowed it. And he also created marriage. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. These are two things that are under attack, men and women, in our society today. The Sabbath, Sunday work, Sunday sports, Sunday shopping, everything on a Sunday. And of course, Christian marriage is under attack. The whole sodomite lobby is all about destroying Christian marriage. It's an attack on Christian marriage. But as we think of Lydia, I think this is something to be commended. Instead of working unnecessarily on the Sabbath, she's worshipping. But the point is, it didn't make her a Christian. And I want you to know that. I want you to think about that. You will not be saved by trying to keep the commandments of God, even the Sabbath commandment. Now, I grew up in Northern Ireland in a day when we knew something of the peace of the Sabbath. We didn't have shopping malls in those days, but any of the shops that there were, hardly any of them were open. Sunday trading was not really something that had caught on yet. There was the quiet and the peace of the Sabbath. When you got up on a Sunday morning, you knew that it was Sunday because it was a quiet day. It was a different day. If you drove out to the country, you wouldn't see the farmers in the fields working the land, bringing in the crops, because they kept the Sabbath, even those who weren't Christians. Even those who made no Christian profession had a respect and gave deference to the Sabbath day. That's all a thing of the past now, sadly. But what I want to say to you is this: you will never be saved by being a Sabbatarian. Now, when you are saved, you ought to seek to keep the Lord's day holy. And that's a whole different subject that I don't want to get into tonight. But Sabbath keeping is something that is definitely denigrated and attacked by many so-called Christian communions. There are some, because of their false dispensational theology, tell us that there is no Sabbath now, that the Lord's Day is not really a different day. But I beg to differ, and the Word of God, more importantly, differs. There are not 9 commandments. There are 10 commandments still. But here's Lydia. We find her at the place of worship on the Sabbath, and she's met with God's people. That's what people who keep the Sabbath do. They meet with the people of God. Verse 13 tells us that on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. Of course, we should understand at that particular time it was still the Jewish Sabbath that was being kept. And for a time the apostles certainly observed that, because they were reaching people with the gospel. When Paul went into the synagogues and others went into the synagogues, it was on the Jewish Sabbath to preach. But when Christians got together, as it is in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it was on the first day of the week that they worshipped. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2, it was the first day of the week when they laid by them in store the offerings for the work of the Lord. But how good it is to see this. Someone who's not yet a believer going to church, going to the place of worship, a place where prayer was wont to be made. That simply means that was a place where prayer was regularly observed. It was their wont, it was their habit to pray there by the riverside, this group of women. And there she is. Couldn't some professing believers take a leaf out of Lydia's book? Be more faithful at the public worship services of the house of the Lord. And notice significantly, not only was she with the Lord's people on the Sabbath, but she was at a prayer meeting. I don't want to labour this point again. I made this same point last Lord's Day, but it bears repetition. There are some folks who have never known what it was to see the inside of a prayer meeting, and yet they profess to be the Lord's. That's a sad, sad thing. When revival came to the city of Dundee in 1839, under the ministry of William Chalmers Burns, who was filling in for Robert Murray McShane, at the height of the revival that broke out in St. Peter's Church, there were 39 prayer meetings held each week in connection with that church. 39 prayer meetings. 5 of those prayer meetings were wholly conducted and carried on by children. Here's a sinner at the place of prayer, and yet some who profess to be the Lord's people are never there. It's not because they couldn't be there. It's because they just don't seem to have any desire to be there. Now, I know there are folks who can't come because of commitments. We understand that. The Lord understands it. But I personally don't understand those who could be there who just decide not to bother. So here's a woman, and she is a devout worshipper. Of that there is no doubt. But let me emphasize, she was not yet converted. And I would extrapolate from this that fruitless is your worship, fruitless is your church attendance and your prayers and your hearing of God's word if at the end of the day you remain lost in your sins, because church going does not save your soul. I once heard a man say, going into a garage, going into a place where they sell motor cars doesn't make you an automobile. And so going into a church building doesn't make you a Christian. Church going doesn't save you. If you are saved, you should want to go to the house of God. But you could meet with Christians in the church on a regular basis and not be gathered with God's children in heaven. If you turn to the first Psalm, Psalm 1, we read there of two contrasting characters and two contrasting destinations. You have the blessed man who delights in the law of the Lord, who meditates in that law day and night. And then you have the ungodly, you have the wicked. And here's what it says in verse 5 of the first Psalm. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Now that's something that you can't say about this side of eternity. That's something you can't say about here and now, because there are plenty of sinners in the congregation of the righteous. You will have the ungodly present, even in places of worship. But when we get to heaven, there will be no sinners in the congregation of the righteous. That is to say, no unwashed, unconverted, unrepentant sinners. Old Spurgeon, very quaintly, in his Treasury of David, was commenting on the first Psalm and making this point that it cannot be said of any congregation of believers on the earth that there are no sinners there, because, he said, every church hath one devil in it. Sinners in the congregation of the righteous. You're not going to be gathered with God's children in heaven unless you've been converted. Oh, you may have a character like Lydia, commendable though it be, and yet not be in heaven at last. But as well as her character, I want us to think about her conversion. Because the great joy that we're able to think upon is that Lydia was actually converted. She did come to the Lord. She was brought to trust in Christ. And it's rather interesting to see how that happened. How was this woman brought to the place of repentance and salvation? Notice in verse 14, it mentions her hearing. She was listening. It says, this woman which worshipped God heard us. And the word us is in italics. It's been placed there by the translators of the Authorized Version to help our understanding and the flow of the English. But the word actually there in the original is just as it stands. Which worship God heard. She heard. It is normal, it is usual that people get saved through hearing the word of God publicly preached. Of course, it's not the only way, but it's the usual way. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we know that God has ordained the ordinance of preaching. There's no question about that. The Apostle Paul, who was here in this particular situation, speaking, preaching, he was the one who, in writing to the Corinthians, said, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. This is how God works. And that's why we seek to get sinners under the sound of the preaching of the gospel in our services. There's something about it. The preaching of the word. And by the way, that's what churches ought to major upon. Not special singing. Not people up there crooning and entertaining the troops. But preaching. That's what God uses. That's what God has ordained. The preaching of the word of God. And Lydia heard the preached word. It is the word of God that works in the salvation of souls. James chapter 1 and verse 18. Of his own will, this is speaking about God, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. It's by the word. It's through the word. And people are never going to be saved, whether inside the church or outside, unless they hear the word. They must hear God's word. Romans chapter 10 makes it very clear in verse number 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? There's her hearing. But more than this, we learn in regard to the conversion of Lydia that there was her heeding. Her hearing of the word, her heeding of the word. Notice this word that's used in verse 14. Which worship God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. She attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. She gave attention. She heeded the word of God. This is essential. People need to pay attention to the gospel. Too many do not receive the message into their hearts. In a sense, you could say it's in one ear and out the other. There's no attending to the word. And as a minister, sometimes it does cause me to wonder, how much do people really take in of the preaching? And how much of it do they really retain? If you were to ask them within an hour or two of hearing the message, what was it all about? Or maybe within a day or two, they might have trouble recalling much of it at all. And when people do manage to listen, how much do they put into practice in their lives? The Lord Jesus said, take heed how ye hear. Lydia heeded the message from the lips of the Apostle Paul. We can only think about what he may have said, but knowing how Paul preached, knowing the things that he believed, knowing the doctrines that he wrote of in the various epistles, we would know that he spoke of Christ, that he spoke about Christ's cross, that he spoke about the subject of sin, and how that Jesus died for the salvation of sinners. He would have preached a full-orbed gospel to this woman and to the others that were there, and she took heed. She received the word. She applied it to her own heart. Her mind was fixed on what was being said, and there was a ready response from within her soul. And if Paul warned about the wrath of God that is to come, and of the danger of delay, I'm sure that Lydia took that warning to herself and she gave heed to it. She trusted in Christ. She attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Friends, let me just say to you tonight, you will never be saved unless you actually come to the Lord Jesus Christ and accept, receive his salvation. Now, it's mentioned here, and it's really important. This is the real center of what I'm trying to get at tonight. It's mentioned that Lydia attended, that she heeded the message because of her heart. We've talked about her hearing. We've spoken about her heeding. Now we want to think about her heart. The Holy Spirit mentions this heart of hers in verse 14. And let's understand that when the Bible talks about the heart of man, it's referring to the seat of the affections. When I say to you, you have a wicked heart, I'm not talking about that muscle that expands and contracts within your chest and pumps blood around your body. When we talk about the heart spiritually, we're talking about the seat of the affections. And so we think about the soul of man. We think about the heart of man. And this is a woman that the Bible says had a heart that the Lord opened. We are speaking here about the key to the heart. You can just Think about this imagery of the Lord taking a key and putting into that woman's heart and turning the key and opening the door. Whose heart the Lord opened that in order that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. That's why she gave attention to the gospel. That's why she responded to that message, because her heart was opened not by herself, not by the preacher, but by the Lord. The Lord opened her heart in order that she might receive the precious seed of the gospel. And oh, that every preacher would understand his inability to save anyone. Oh, that every preacher would understand his inability even to make a person think about getting saved. The story is told of D.L. Moody in Chicago. He was walking along the city street one day, and there was a man lying on the sidewalk, out of his mind with alcohol, drunk as a skunk, as they say. And he shouted out to D.L. Moody, "Ah, Mr. Moody, you saved me." He talked about some time when he was at some meeting and he professed faith. "Mr. Moody, you saved me." And Moody looked at him and he said, "Sir, I must have saved you. Because if the Lord had saved you, you wouldn't be lying there drunk. Salvation is of the Lord. And I know when I preach the word of God, I'm just an instrument. I'm just something that God might use, useless and all as I may be in myself, but it's not me, thank God. It's the Lord who will open up hearts to the truth. Salvation is His work." And Jonah chapter 2 verse 9 puts it very well, very succinctly. Salvation is of the Lord. And it's often been said that that great fish that swallowed Jonah must have been an Arminian. Because when Jonah said, "Salvation is of the Lord," the fish vomited him up onto the shore. Couldn't stomach all that Calvinistic doctrine. Listen, friends, salvation is a work of the Spirit. I might well get to your brain. I might be able to reach your intellect, but only God has access to your heart. He has the key. And so, in order to be a soul winner, I must depend on the Holy Ghost. Like the Apostle Paul himself, we can also say, "Who is sufficient for these things?" Our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Again, this is why we pray for sinners, because prayer to God is an acknowledgement by the believer of our own ability to do the work. We can't create an anxious thought. God must open the sinner's heart. And if you're not a believer tonight, this is what must happen. The Lord must open your heart and enable you and cause you to trust in Him. And oh, I pray that He would do for you what He did for that woman so long ago. She worshipped God, she heard, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Here's a woman, and we can speak of her character. We can refer to her conversion. And then in the third place, we can have a look at her confession. See verse 15. "And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us." Here's Lydia's confession of salvation. She did not in any way hide her light under a bushel, but she freely, openly confessed the Lord. Notice that it was public. This thing wasn't done in a corner. She publicly confessed her faith in the Lord. She did that by Christian baptism. She showed forth her inward faith in Christ by an outward ordinance. She came right out into the open. She nailed her colours to the masthead, you might say, right away. Romans 10, verses 10 and 11. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. You'll not be confounded. But it also causes us to think of what Paul said in Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Lydia was not ashamed to tell people that she was now a follower of Jesus. And going through the waters of baptism, she showed that she was now freely and openly confessing him as her Savior. She wouldn't have known the chorus then because it wasn't written yet. But she could have sung it if it had been written. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Let me say to you tonight, friend, if you're saved, tell others. Tell others. I'm a Christian. I'm a child of God. Don't be afraid. The Lord will help you. Her confession was public. It was also productive. Because the wonderful thing is that her household was affected. See this. In verse 15. And when she was baptized. And her household. It's my belief that her family came to the Lord after her. And when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the great evidences that you are a true child of God is that you start to pray for your family. And you begin to go to work to win them to Christ. I love that portion in John chapter 1 where it speaks of two brothers. One was Peter. The other was Andrew. And John chapter 1 makes it clear that one of the disciples that heard John the Baptist speaking and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. What did he hear John say? Looking upon Jesus, verse 36, as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. And Andrew did that. And he came to know Christ as his Savior. But here's what it says in verse 41 of Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Can you imagine the joy in Andrew's heart? His first convert was his own brother, according to the flesh. Oh, that we might see our loved ones saved. There's a great promise given in this same chapter of Acts, Acts 16, in relation to the Philippian jailer, because he's another one who came to Christ, but his family also came to Christ. In Acts 16, verse 30, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Verse 31, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. You come to Christ, and the Lord will save you, and the Lord will save your family. That's what the Lord was telling this jailer. Oh, that we might be burdened for our families and seek to win them to Jesus. Now, we can't bludgeon them. We can't cajole them. We can't coax them. We can't make them come to Christ, but we can pray for them. And we should pray for them. And here's a woman whose witness for the Lord was productive. Lydia, it is believed, also, let me say, took the gospel back to her native city. There are commentators who have referred to that. The Bible doesn't say it in as many words, But what we do know is in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18, there is a message unto the angel, which means the messenger or the minister of the church in Thyatira. Her confession of Christ may well have been so productive that it resulted, at least in part, in that church being established. That's what some believe. Now, Christian, let me encourage you to take your stand for God and to confess Christ's name. I know it's not easy. It will cost you. I left school when I was 16. No, I wasn't a high school dropout. I finished my schooling at that age. And I went to work. A 16-year-old working in a fancy goods warehouse where we sold all sorts of wonderful things. But the men who worked alongside me in that warehouse were almost to a man ungodly. And they were all pretty much older than I was. I was just a kid, fresh out of school. And I remember how they used to tease me and they used to say all manner of things to me. Why? Because they knew I was a Christian. My mother used to tell me, son, when you go to work any place, you start out in some place, you need to do this on the first day. Don't wait for a week or 2 weeks or a month. It'll get harder and harder. Do it on the first day. Tell them you're a Christian. And of course, immediately you'll be a marked man. You'll be going around like you've got crosshairs on your back. You've got a target painted on you. But I've always found this to be the best way. Tell them up front, I am a Christian. I am a follower of Jesus. No, I'm not getting involved in your gambling. No, I'm not going with you on Friday lunchtime to the tavern. No, I'm not listening to your dirty jokes. No, I'm not going to read that magazine or that you're going to try to show me now on your phone. That's what they would do these days. We didn't have those things then. You must take your stand. You must nail your colours to the mast. And let them know. Run the flag up for Christ. You know, it's amazing the patriotism of many in this country. And that's one of the things I love about America. As a disappearing art. It's so grievous to me to see people dishonouring the national anthem, dishonouring the flag of the country, dishonouring all of the things that make this country a great country. One of the things I always love about this country is the patriotism of many of its people. Standing there with their hand over their heart, singing, oh say, can you see by the dawn's early light? It makes the hair stand on the back of your neck. It makes the goosebumps come up on my arm when you're in a crowd like that, saying that, and especially when it's connected with the military. It does something to you. And you know, many of those who have been in the military, in the Marine Corps, in the Army, in the Navy, in the Air Force, the Coast Guard, whatever it may be, a lot of those guys are not a bit ashamed of the flag. They're not ashamed to tell people, I'm an American. And they're very happy to run up the flag and to salute and to say the Pledge of Allegiance and all of that. Because they love their country. They love their flag and all that it represents. Now, if that's true, and it is, can believers not be like that for Christ? Why would I be ashamed of one who gave himself on the cross for my sins? Why would I ever hesitate to tell people I'm a follower of Jesus when I think of all that he has done for me? Christian, take your stand for God. confess Christ's name, and the Lord could use you to be the means of reaching many for Him. Let me just say to you, unsaved person, there's no better time to come to Christ than today. You'll never find a better time than right now. We read of Lydia here in Acts chapter 16 that she listened. She attended to the things that were spoken of Paul. And then she confessed the Lord's name. And she showed by her behavior, subsequently, by the way, that she was a believer, because in verse 15 of Acts 16, she invited Paul and the companions of his to come into her house. She offered them hospitality. The same thing happened when Paul and Silas had been in prison and they were brought out of prison. Where did they go? At the end of Acts 16, verse 40, we read, "And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed." They entered into the house of Lydia. This new convert, this woman who had come to Christ, she now is glad not only to be associated with Christ, but to those who had been persecuted for Christ, Paul and Silas. O unsaved person tonight, come to the Lord. Attend to His word. Be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Oh, that there might be someone listening to this message and God takes the key and puts it into your heart and opens your heart and enables you to be willing to receive Christ as He is freely offered to you in the gospel. Will you come to Him? The hymn writer said, "Only trust Him, only trust Him, only trust Him now. He will save you, He will save you, He will save you now." May God do this for His own glory. Amen.